You know, I once heard an individual make the observation that one of the problems with life is that by the time he got old enough to know the answers, he had in fact forgotten what the questions were. And the reality is, you know, that life is full of questions, and every day is really just a series of answering questions from beginning to end. And yet there's one question that outweighs all others. There's one question that directs all others. There's one question that we've in fact got to answer. It's a question that was asked by a young man, or we call him a young man. He'd be what we'd call a young adult or a young professional, probably be a more accurate term for him. As we open God's Word to Mark chapter 10, and we see the question that he asked in the latter part of verse 17, where he said, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And by eternal life, certainly he means an existence that never ends, but an existence that has life. And by that he means a God-filled life, a God-touched life, a life that that has God's blessing and meaning and richness poured out upon it. A life that has all of that that never does end. God, how can I experience such a life? How can I have a real life that lasts forever? And this is exactly what we see as we look at Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. A passage very familiar to you, or a story, because it's recorded in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This man, again, in our day and age, we call him a young professional. We refer to him as the rich young ruler, because he was obviously, according to Luke, must have been a synagogue leader, which meant that he was highly respected, even though he was relatively young. Instead of being the traditional, what we think of the person filling the elder role. And yet this man, he comes and he asks our Lord, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And as we look at that question this morning, it's a question that we need to answer. And as we look at our Lord's dealings with him, we see what we need to do to inherit eternal life. And so look with me and notice how our Lord works with him. Look with me beginning in verse 17 as we read through verse 22 to begin with. "As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up.' Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." As we look at our Lord dealing with this man, we see what is necessary for you and I to in fact receive, to possess eternal life. And notice the process that our Lord took this young man through, or again, young professionals, how we would refer to in our time. Notice what we need to do. Number one, we need to recognize God's greatness. You see, the question does not really start with us. We always like to start it with us, but we start wrong. This question, really like every question in life, but this one especially, you either start with God or you start wrong. And when you start wrong, you inevitably wind up at the wrong destination. This whole issue of salvation, of eternal life, we've got to begin with God, who He is, His standards, His character, His attributes. And again, it applies to every part and every question, every issue of life, but especially salvation. We either start with God or we start wrong. God's, in fact, it's like a compass, like when you're lost. You've got to look at the compass and you've got to identify north so you can figure out which way you need to go from here. God and who He is true north, and you've got to be able to establish that, to be able to find your way out of the woods when you're lost. We need to, in fact, begin with God's greatness. We need to understand that we start wrong with that. We start wrong both as individuals and as ministries. In fact, as this man makes that very same mistake, think what we see in the very first part of verse 17. "As he was setting out on a journey, a man came up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, no doubt he meant that as a compliment. He didn't mean it apparently as a cut. But you think about what he was in fact referring to our Lord as. Good teacher. Yes, very respectful, but not near enough to understand who our Lord is. And you think about our Lord's response to him in verse 18. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Do you see what our Lord is doing this young man? He's confronting him. He's telling this young man, you need to understand who I am. You need to know who I am, and you need to understand me. I am the starting point, not you. We need to understand that we need to begin with God's greatness. We need to see him as who he is. We need to see God as he's revealed himself to be in the scriptures. The sovereign God, the creator God, the God who rules over all things, the final judge, the one before whom we are ultimately accountable unto, the one we have to answer to, and that Jesus Christ is in fact his only begotten Son, as and is in fact God in every way. He is not merely a good teacher. And it's amazing. You think about that man's words. Is that not how our Lord is so often described? Well, he was a good teacher. I can't believe he was God, but he was a good teacher. And we've quoted him before, but no one ever answered that falsehood better than C.S. Lewis. He said, the reality is when you talk about Jesus Christ, you have to come to one of three conclusions. Jesus Christ is either a liar or a lunatic or he's Lord. But you can't call him merely a good teacher. You can't say he's a good teacher and think that he really wasn't God because he said he was. Because you think about it, Jesus made it very clear. He's the only begotten Son of God, and as the Son of God, he's God in every way. Well, if you don't believe that, you can't say he's a good teacher because you are following a man who is in fact a liar. How can you call such a man a good teacher? But you know, if he wasn't God and thought he was and went around telling everybody he was, he'd be a lunatic, a fruitcake. Is that somebody that you can call a good teacher that you can learn from? No. Well, if you rule out that he was a liar, and he certainly wasn't, and you rule out that he was a lunatic, which he certainly wasn't, you're left with only one other option. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is, in fact, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the one who's going to return. He is, in fact, the one who will rule and reign, and he's sovereign over all things now. And this is where we, in fact, must begin. Eternal life begins with seeing God, the true north. He is, in fact, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We, in fact, must see him in his greatness. But then notice what we need to do then as our Lord works with this man. Yes, we need to see God's greatness. But then number two, we need to recognize our sinfulness. And you see, this is why looking at God's greatness is so important. You might think that's a strange place to begin in terms of salvation. But this is what inevitably happens. If you remember Behold Your God, John Snyder made this very clear. If we begin by looking at ourselves, we will inevitably have a higher view of ourselves than what we think we have. And we will think that the gap between us and God is not that great, and it doesn't take very much of a salvation to bridge the gap. But if we start with God and we see how great and mighty he is, we will inevitably have a more accurate view of ourselves, and we'll see how far the gulf is between us and the salvation it takes to bridge that gap. And our Lord leads this man into looking at his own sinfulness. Think about what we see in verses 19 through 20. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. Now our Lord here is looking, you look at the Old Testament, you look at the Ten Commandments. What our Lord is quoting through that section there was in fact what we would see on the second half of the Ten Commandments, on the second tablet, if you would. All the aspects of dealing with our sins against other men. But you know, this young man, had really read and studied and pondered those, he would have to have seen his own sinfulness. Because even if he had not actually outwardly committed the physical acts, he would have to have admitted that he had done them in his heart. In fact, this wasn't that our Lord's point when he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount. You think about what he said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. He said, "You've heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." You think about what he said over in verses 27 and 28. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And you could go through each of the commandments, and that was our Lord's point. Even if you haven't physically committed the sin, even if you haven't actually done the act, in your heart you've thought about it, contemplated it, wanted it, if you will. By our very nature, we are in fact sinners. And what our Lord is leading this man to do is to look at himself and admit that from his heart out, he was in fact a sinner. Same thing it does for us when we look at God's Word. It shows us that we're sinners, yes, in specific acts that we have done, but in our very heart, in our very nature, we are in fact sinners. And our Lord is making this man look at that. But then he goes on to really begin to home in on him. And he then moves to the first half, the first four of the commandments, if you will. I know that's not technically half, but that's how we refer to them. Those that deal specifically with our sins against God. You think about what our Lord did in verse 21. He dealt with all those in the second half of the Ten Commandments. And I know 5 through 10 is more than half, but you follow what I'm saying. But look what our Lord did. Our Lord then moves to the first half, verse 21. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, why was our Lord dealing with him about that? What is the very first of the Ten Commandments? "You shall have no other gods before me." His money, his desire for it, his confidence in it, his clinging to it, his trusting in it, was in fact an idol. It was his little god that kept him in fact from being right with the true living God. And certainly we can make application of that, whether it's, you know, a wealthy person who puts all their trust and confidence in their money, or someone who wants to get rich thinking that if I get to this certain level, if I get more, then I'll be secure, I'll have everything I need, and everything will be good and wonderful. It works the same. It's on both sides. It is, in fact, idolatry. It's, in fact, having a little g god before the true living God. What our Lord is doing is pointing out this man's sinfulness. No, this young man, young professional, again, is what we'd call him, he would probably never dare dream of having some statue that he would go out and worship, a false god. And yet his attitude toward his finances, and apparently he was quite successful and respected for it, was his idol. He did have a god before him. And our Lord is in fact showing him in fact his sinfulness that is in fact there. Again, you think about it. Our Lord questioned. You think when our Lord made the observation about the greatest of the commandments, Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and the foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Well, this young man did not love God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and might, because there's something he loved, trusted, and clung to instead of God. And for him, it was his money. Our Lord is pointing out to him his sinfulness, And the reality is we open God's word, it reveals to us, just as we read in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's every last one of us. Yes, acts that we've committed, acts that we've thought about or wanted, certainly in our attitude before God, having things before Him, idols, we are in fact sinners. And we have to recognize our sinfulness. But then look what else we need to do. Number three, recognize our hopelessness. Verse 22 makes it very clear. The young man, he walked away sad, grieving because he had much. But again, you think about the question in verse 17 that he had asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Again, what can I do? And the answer very simply is nothing. There's not a thing that you and I can do to pay for the sins that we've committed. There's not a thing that we can do to change our sinfulness in and of ourselves. You think about what Jeremiah was inspired to write in Jeremiah 13:23, where it says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." You think about it. What's being said there? We cannot change our very nature. We can't pay for the sins we've committed, and we can't change our very nature. Well, then how can we deal with our sins? Again, we can't. Romans 6:23a says, "The wages of sin is death." Even our best attempts to make ourselves right before God will not work. You think about what we read in Isaiah 64 and in verse 6. "For all of us have become like one who's unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind carry us away." You think about what's being said there. There's nothing that you and I can do in our sinfulness. Well, then what's the answer to the question? If we can't, the only option then is to rely totally on God's grace. The grace that He has shown in the sending of His Son, the grace that He shows in convicting us of our sins and drawing us to Himself. You think about what we see in verses 23 through 24. And Jesus, looking around, said to His disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at His words. I know you and I read this, and we have a difficult time understanding their, why on earth would that be so difficult for them to understand that? Well, understand that the rabbis taught that if a man was right with God, it would show up in the fact that God had written, that God blessed him with material things now. That was an evidence of God, of him being right with God. And as a result of that, if an individual like this young man, this young professional, was successful and moneyed and had achieved a lot, had accumulated a lot, well, that showed that he was right with God. That guy was a shoo-in for the kingdom. Now, I know we hear that and we shake our heads and we think, well, how on earth can anybody think such a thing? But, if you really think about it, there is a large portion of what calls itself the church today that its preaching and its teaching really isn't too far from that. You think about much of the theology today that is preached and taught in many circles, and you probably can list a half a dozen names off the top of your head. That, if you're really right with God, you would never be sick. And if you were, you would be instantly healed. If you were really right with God, you'd never have a problem. And if it did, you could simply claim it to be instantly solved. If you were really right with God, He would bless you with money and material possessions, especially if you give to their ministry. Not much has changed. It's the very same thought. And you see, this completely confused the disciples. You know, they looked at that and they thought, well, certainly this person can be. Again, you look at verse 24. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And look again at the answer in verse 27. Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible. But then you notice his answer in 27b. But not with God. For all things are possible with God. That is where salvation comes from. Whether you're talking about this young professional or the disciples or you or me, it is impossible for us to save ourselves. But what does the wonderful truth of God's word tell us? You think about what we read in Romans chapter 8. And then verse 3, you think what it says there, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. What is he saying there? What we could not do, what the law could not do, what could not help us do, God himself did. How? By sending his Son, who perfectly kept the law because he was perfectly sinless and he lived a sinless life to go be the perfect one-time sacrifice for our sins. What the law could not do, God himself did. God in his grace conceived the plan of salvation. And God in his grace followed through by sending his Son to die upon the cross. And God in his grace sent his Spirit that convicts us of our sin, opens our eyes to the need of salvation, gives us an understanding of the gospel, actually gives us the ability and the desire to believe, and brings us, in fact, to God. It is all of his wonderful grace. Only by his grace. Again, you think about what we see in Romans chapter 3. Look at verses 21 through 24. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. Again, you think about Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but what? The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How can we have eternal life? Only by placing our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. Have you done that? As you sit here this morning, is your trust in Christ alone? Not on religion, not even on being, you know, busy in a church. Remember, this rich young man was a synagogue ruler. He was a religious man. He was a good person. We probably would have looked up to him for his lifestyle. But from his heart out, he was a lost sinner. Like every one of us, apart from Jesus Christ. What did he need to do to inherit eternal life? Recognize his sinfulness, his lostness, his idolatry, and place his faith and trust in Christ alone. What do we need to do? Recognize our sinfulness as a result of seeing God's greatness and place our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. Could it be this morning that you need to personally come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? The only begotten Son of God who died and rose again for your sins. Do you need to trust Him and Him alone, not religion? Best thing religion can do is show how lost we are. But to trust Him. Do you need to trust Christ as your Savior? As we have our time of decision, do you need to meet with the Lord? Confess unto Him your lostness, your helplessness, and ask Him to be your Savior. Let's go to Him in prayer.